Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This year marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. Martin Luther ignited this amazing and great movement when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st in 1517. And that flame which Luther lit that day spread throughout all of Europe and indeed the entire world. And the text that the Spirit of God used to bring Luther out of his own personal torment and despair and darkness, and to bring him into, and to quote his own words, the door that opened into the very paradise of God, was the text that is found once in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament. It is the words of the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And this great doctrine of justification by faith alone dismissed the uncertainty that almost drove Luther out of his mind and brought to him a most blessed and glorious sense of assurance of salvation. That assurance that following death, he would awake and awake with the likeness of Christ Jesus. And this doctrine, this understanding of the gospel that brings assurance of faith is indeed one of the great fruits that flowed from the Reformation. And I trust you have your Bible with you this morning. I'm going back to that 23rd Psalm, this portion of God's Word that has been our subject of study now for some weeks. And I'm turning again to the fifth verse that we've been to for the last couple of weeks. Psalm 23 and verse 5. David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Now, I think as you read that text, as you read that verse, as you look at those words and the images that come to us from these words, I cannot but conclude that the psalmist himself is delighting in the assurance of which the Lord, who is his shepherd, that's brought out for us in the first four verses, and now his host in verse 5, brings to David's heart and mind. Here in this very verse, this text, we can glean something of what the gospel means to us and does to us. Here is David in the enjoyment and privilege of being served, of being secured, of being honored and refreshed by the divine host who has prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. David is in the delight of knowing that he's accepted by God, and he's rejoicing in this assurance of faith. And I wonder if that's true of us this morning. As we have come together this morning to worship our God, have we come this morning with the sense of enjoyment that Jesus loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I wonder if we have come with this blessedness of knowing a great and a glorious and godly assurance. If you have an outline of my sermon, they're available on the table as you come in. You may have noticed a rather strange title to this morning's message. I have simply entitled it, The Shamrock of Assurance. I trust many of you know what a shamrock is. It is the national emblem, as it were, of Ireland. It's like a three-leaf clover. Three heart-shaped leaves come together to form one plant or one flower. Three little leaves coming, touching together, making one. Tradition has it that St. Patrick used it to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity, three in one. And therefore, I am using it this morning to illustrate the doctrine of assurance. For assurance is one, and yet basically has three elements to it. Hence my outline this morning for this message. The essential element in assurance, and then the evidential evidence in assurance, and then thirdly, the experiential element in assurance. First of all, then, the essential element in our assurance of faith. This points us to the performance of God for us. You see, David declares something almost unthinkable here in this fifth verse of Psalm 23. He portrays the Lord to us not simply as his host, but as his servant. You have prepared and set and made a table for me. Here is the Lord. Here is Yahweh. Here is the great I am, now in the role of a household servant, waiting on tables, anointing with oil, ensuring that your glass is never empty, saving the psalmist by his service and by his servanthood from his enemies. And it's that picture that Isaiah the prophet takes up so that we have those passages with which we declare and speak of as being reflecting the servant, the suffering servant of the Lord. And it's that picture, it's that truth that Jesus himself takes up and applies to himself. That portion that was read to us earlier in our service. I'm going to Mark's Gospel and the 10th chapter. For what does Jesus say about himself here? Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is how he comes, as Paul so wonderfully outlines for us and paints such a picture for us in that second chapter of Philippians. That Christ Jesus came into this world and he humbled himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross. He comes humbly. He comes to serve. He comes to give his life a ransom for many. So that the foundation of our faith and thus the ground of our assurance of salvation is fixed upon and rests upon the objective space-time historic reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Our glorious assurance is fixed upon the doing of Jesus, his doing. That is what he did in his life. Those years when he walked those dusty tracks and trails and roads of Palestine. Because you see, he alone lived the only life in history that has perfectly pleased the Father. Only Jesus did the Father's will perfectly. Only Jesus fulfilled the Father's commission perfectly. Only Jesus obeyed the Father's commands perfectly. Thus, the endorsement from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And thus, this Son was able to give testimony regarding his life, regarding his doings here on earth. I'm turning over in my Bible to John's Gospel, John chapter 17 and the 4th verse. For Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you give me to do. I have glorified you by doing all that you required of me." My friends, Jesus' actions pleased the Father, and significantly, Jesus' attitude pleased the Father. Because Jesus' attitude to the Father was manifested in his delight in doing the Father's will. The Jesus' obedience to the Father was no cold, formal, mechanical thing, but it came out of the delight and the desire of his heart that the Son pleased and delighted and rejoiced in being able to bring pleasure and delight to the Father. "I delight to do your will." On another occasion, "Not my will, but thine be done." And thus, this doing of Jesus qualified him to complete the work that he came to do. Our assurance of salvation, the essential element of it, is this objective doing of Jesus, the life that he lived. But it also rests on his declarations. That is what he said. Come with me to John's Gospel in the 6th chapter. Let me take you to a number of texts. Let me take you to the words of Jesus himself. What did he say that impacts the subject this morning of our assurance of faith? John chapter 6 and verse 27. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Here is his promise of giving to us that which is essential for eternal life. In the same chapter, look with me to verse 37. Verse 37 of John chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day. Once again, words of assurance, words of promise. Turn over to John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 27. Jesus again speaking, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Therefore, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Did these words impact John, the gospel writer? Come over to 1 John, John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. Because John simply records this. "And this is the promise that he made to us." What was the promise? Eternal life. Eternal life. My friends, these are just some samples of the sayings of Jesus that come to us from his lips, the very lips of the Son of God, that would assure our hearts that he will complete the work which he begins in us. Our assurance rests upon a perfect life, the very doings of Jesus. Our assurance rests upon his promised words, the declarations of Christ. And so thirdly, our assurance is founded upon his dying, his doing, his declarations, and his dying. That is the cross work of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, that which the Apostle Paul points to so frequently in his epistles, that word blood. We are justified by his blood. We have forgiveness of sins according to the shedding of his blood. And I wonder whether you've ever stopped to think, what is meant by that word? What does Paul mean? What does the Bible writer mean when he employs this word, blood? What is its significance? I commend to you a monograph by Dr. Alan Stibbs. He has a little work, and you can still buy it these days in places like Koorong, where it's a work which has dealt with the meaning of the word blood in Scripture. Stibbs concludes his monograph with these following four conclusions. Let me quote. He says, "Blood is the visible sign of life violently ended. Significantly, the greatest offering or sacrifice one can render is to give one's blood, that is, one's life. Secondly, the greatest earthly crime or evil is to take someone's blood, that is, someone's life. Thirdly, the greatest penalty or loss is to have one's blood shed or one's life taken. And fourthly, the only possible or adequate expiation or atonement is life for life and blood for blood." Now, because man is a sinner, we cannot give our lives to make atonement. We cannot give ourselves to buy our own redemption. We do not have the quality of life, or we may say the blood, to make propitiation for our own sins. But this is what God has done, and this is what God has given. All those four significances of blood that Stibbs points to meet in the cross of Christ. For he gave his life. He became the victim of man's greatest crime. He endured the penalty of the wrongdoer. And he, as God made flesh, gave, as he alone could do, his human blood to make atonement. So the repentance and remission of sins, therefore, can now be preached in his name. We can be justified by his blood. And so the essential element in our assurance is what Christ has done for us in his perfect life, what he has declared to us by his promised word, and what he has accomplished for us, that service which he rendered for us in his death, the atoning sacrifice. So that the point, and this is the point I want to stress this morning, is that my assurance, and I trust your assurance, is not based on my experience. It's not founded upon my emotion or my feelings, but it is based solely and totally and completely, objectively, on the facts of the gospel of Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus came into this world to serve, to humble himself, and to give his life a ransom for many. So that the first leaf of the shamrock of assurance is, he has prepared a table for me. And I'm not sure whether it was those words that were on the Savior's mind when he speaks, and the words are recorded for us in John 14, where in those lovely words that Jesus speaks to comfort his own disciples, he says, I go to prepare. It's the same word you get in Psalm 23 and verse 5. I go to prepare a place for you. And often you've probably heard sermons on the fact that Jesus then went to heaven to prepare a place for us. He's building a home for us in glory land. Not at all. I go to prepare a place for you is Christ's reference to his death at Calvary. That's where he prepared heaven for us. That's where he opened heaven's door for us, at Calvary. He is speaking of the cross work of Christ. So the essential element in our assurance is the objective, historical doing and declaration and dying of Jesus Christ. But let me hasten on, because the second adjoining leaf in this shamrock of assurance is the evidential element in assurance. You see, in this fifth verse of Psalm 23, the shepherd host not only does something for David, that is, prepares a table for him, but he does something to him. He does something to David. For what does David say? He anoints my head with oil. Here is something observable taking place. An action that declares that the guest is now worthy, honorable, acceptable, and welcome. Now, in the Old Testament, every priest and every vessel used in the service of God was anointed with oil. This symbolized that they were being set aside for the purpose of God. David himself was anointed with oil by Samuel as he was set apart as God's chosen king. When you come to the New Testament, what the oil symbolized came to reality. For Jesus is anointed not with oil, but directly with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Thus he is the Christ. What does that mean? He is the anointed one. So what does that have to do with our assurance? Well, as I said, the essential element, the foundational basis of our assurance is the actual, historic, objective fact of the doing and declaration and dying of Jesus. His work for us as the suffering servant. But God also does something else. He has not only done something for us, but he does something to us. We receive the gift, the anointing, if you will, of God's Spirit. This, of course, was Peter's great promise at the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Repent of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to us. To what end? To what purpose? To produce his graces in us, to enable us to serve him through his gifts, and to know his government. Let me unpack that for you. What we are now dealing with is the subjective element of the doctrine of assurance. The essential foundational element is objective. What Jesus did outside of us historically 2,000 years ago on a cross. But then there is a subjective element to our assurance. That is, we ought to evidence by the way we live that we belong to Jesus. He has given to us his Spirit in order that the Spirit of God may produce his graces in our life. The fruit of the Spirit, those things that you read of in Galatians chapter 5. There's to be something different now about our lives because we are now the children of God. And therefore, there are certain tests that we can apply to our lives to examine ourselves as we're exhorted to do, to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And it was this aspect of evidence that John addresses in his first epistle. Come with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now get that. Here's who he's writing to. He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. All right. Why is he writing this epistle? That you may know, be assured of, in other words, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the question is, how can I know if I've got eternal life? How can I know if my belief this morning is genuine? How do I know this morning if I am a true believer in Jesus Christ? How do I know if I'm destined for glory? How do I know these things? Well, John provides certain tests by which we can prove the genuineness of our profession. The first is this: obedience to the commands of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How do we show that we're the children of a loving God? We love him
And how do we show we love him? By keeping his commandments. Second test we can apply, the practice of living a righteous, godly life. And I get that from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. How do you know you've been born again? How do you know you're a child of God? Do we qualify as those who practice righteousness? There's a third test here that John gives to us. I put it in these terms, a radical breach with one's former life. We're not what we once were. We may not all be what we desire to be, but we're not what we once were. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. What it means is now when we do sin, we're moved by the Spirit of God to repent and to confess our sin. But sinning is not the standard procedure and practice of our lives the way it once was. The Apostle Paul brings this out so very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he reminds the Corinthians of the kind of people that they had been. And he says, such were some of you, but now. And he declares what they have now become in Christ Jesus, a radical breach with one's former life. And thus, the fourth little test you can apply here is that we now walk in love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Here are four marks collectively contributing to an assurance that our faith in Christ is real. To put it another way, good trees bring forth good fruit, and it is by their fruit that you will know them. The apostle's emphasis in this epistle falls on the testing of attitudes and commitment by the fruit that is produced in our lives. What kind of lives are we living? Our character, our lifestyle. Because when God does something to you, when he comes into a life, he comes to produce certain results in us. And the evidence of those results, the evidence of the Spirit of God filling us, is what? Faith, hope, love. These are the demonstrations that we are indeed the children of God, that we have known the Son's salvation, the Spirit's graces in our life. But then what about the Spirit's gifts to us? David says, you've anointed me with oil, you've touched me, you've done something to me. And as believers, we've been given the Spirit of God so that he produces his fruit in our lives, and he's been given to us to equip us with everything good for doing his will. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have this whole development of what it means, what it looks like, to be controlled by the Spirit of God in bringing forth glory to God by working for him by his Spirit. He gives us his gifts. And I won't take time this morning to develop it all, but it's fascinating as you read 1 Corinthians 12, you see that there's a diversity of gifts. He speaks about the design of gifts. Why does God gift us? So that we may feel good and be blessed in our gizzard because God has given us a gift? No. It's so that we might minister to someone else. so that we might care and encourage and love one another. They come from the same Spirit. They're given to us not as we desire, as what we want, but as He wills. And the amazing thing is that these gifts of the Spirit are to function within the arena of the graces of the Spirit. That we exercise the gifts of the Spirit within that love which is portrayed for us and explained to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because forget the chapter divisions. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. We're to exercise our gifts, hospitality, giving, these things. God enables us to serve one another in love. And that then is an indication that we're a child of God. He's given to me an ability to do something for others, which manifests to me that I have been equipped by God. The Spirit of God is given to us to produce evidences in our lives that we are the child of God, His graces, His gifts, and then His government. Because you see, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? If I answer according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, a Christian is someone who is filled by the Spirit of God. And what does Paul mean there when he writes about being filled with the Spirit of God? To put it very simply to you this morning, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. To be driven by the Spirit of God. To be under the government of the Spirit of God. So how does the Spirit of God control us? How does the Spirit of God drive us? How does the Spirit of God govern us? Well, as you probably know, the parallel epistle, the twin epistle to the Ephesians, is Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is saying there to the church at Colossae, almost exactly word for word what he was saying to the church at Ephesus. So when you read Ephesians chapter 5, 18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit, and you say to yourself, Paul, what does that mean? How does that work out in the everyday world? You go to Colossians 3, 16, where using the similar terms, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that the key to understand being filled with the Spirit of God is to live a life that is being controlled by the Word of God, a life driven by the Word of God, a life governed by the Word of God. The Spirit of God has authored the Word of God, and that's the instrument He uses to guide and to guard and to develop us. And it's as we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, as we trust and obey Him, we are giving evidence that we're the children of God. If we're like the man in the first Psalm who delights to meditate day and night on His Word, we are evidencing the fruit of the Spirit and hence gaining that assurance that I have not believed in vain. So that there is the objective, foundational, essential element, which is the doing and the declaration and the dying of Jesus. But then there is that evidential aspect of living a life under the control of the Spirit of God that bears witness that we are the children of God. And thus, the third leaf in my shamrock of assurance is this, the experiential element of assurance. For what did David say in Psalm 23:5? You do something for me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. But then you do something to me. You anoint my head with oil. And then he says, and my cup overflows. My cup overflows. What's he getting at here? He's experiencing something. Here is the inwardness. Here is the emotion. Here is the feeling part of our faith. The third leaf in the shamrock of assurance. You see, David is amazed at the abundant provision of his host. He causes his cup to overflow, a cup of joy and of blessing. David has already made reference to the many mercies of God he has received in the psalm. His provision, I will lack nothing. The protection of the shepherd, the presence of the shepherd. You are with me as I go through the valley of the shadow. And such bountiful blessings can only be expressed by David in these words, Lord, when I think of all the blessings I have received, my cup overflows. So let me ask, what emotions do we experience as the Lord's people? No, I'm not into emotionalism. But I am into emotion. We're not mechanical beings. We're not robots. We're people with feelings. And God has made us that way. So what experiences, what feelings characterize the true believer? Let me give you three as I draw to a close. The first is this. A sense of amazement. A sense of amazement. Listen to the words of the hymn. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. That's the true experience of every believer. Amazed that God could love me, a sinner like me. Listen to the words of Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? When did you last sense this utter amazement? When did you last feel the sense of who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? You get it in the acts. People know the work of God and they say there's amazement, there's wonder. When did you last stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene? When did we last experience a sense of awe and wonder? Do we know it? Do we feel it? Do we experience this amazement? The second experience that I would suggest is true of every believer is this, abasement, abasement. Turning it on its head a little bit, instead of amazement, it's now this abasement. Who am I that this should happen to me? Because you think of the Apostle Paul. What did he say about himself? How did he describe himself? The chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. What did he write about himself? Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to read to you a hymn. We don't get many hymns like this today, unfortunately, but I'm going to read you a hymn by John Newton, and it's not Amazing Grace, the same author, but it's a hymn that's called I Ask the Lord. Listen carefully. I read it to you. This is John Newton writing to God.
says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gorge and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your wound to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. Do we know anything of that, beloved? The sense of abasement. The sense that we're not super saints, we're not as good as we look and pretend to be before others. But we struggle. We fight each day to get faith in our hearts. We have trial and tempest and storm and billow in our lives. But this is an experience that God would humble us, bring us to nothing, that he may be our all in all. So that our third experience surely is this, a sense of abandonment. Oh, not abandonment by God, but our abandonment of self-reliance, to abandon self-help, to abandon self-confidence, to abandon yesterday's stupidity and failure, and to press on to know Christ. To press on, forgetting what lies behind, says Paul, I strain forward to what lies ahead, the prize of the upward call of God. This is what it means to abandon everything else but this, that I may know him and enjoy him and glorify him. I abandon everything else except this, that I may suffer all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might know the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus my Lord. That I might know him, and I press on, I pursue him. And beloved, that means assurance of salvation. Is this our experience? Is this our desire this morning? Is this what's on our heart this morning? Forgetting what's behind me, I'm pressing on the upward way. I'm pressing on. I'm persevering in the faith. Because perseverance is the fruit of God's preserving of us. You believe that God preserves you? Where's your perseverance? That the two sides of the one coin, beloved. Here is the assurance that David pictures and portrays in the psalm, the essential element, what God has done for us, the evidential element, what God has done to us, and the experiential evidence, what he's doing in us. Three leaves, but one plant. The ability to say, with full confidence and with deep humility, to take the words of Paul and to declare this morning, Christ loved me. Christ loved me and gave himself for me.
Can you say that? Let's just quote a verse. But can you say that knowing that, sensing that, believing it with mind, heart, and will, to know the joy of full assurance of faith? Oh, that we might be in the enjoyment of this and the glorious truth of realizing and experiencing this fact. Christ loved me, and He gave Himself for me. Let's pray together.